Start by praying, I think, so as we sit, let's bow before God and commit our pulpit afresh to God. Our gracious God, as we sing that hymn, it touches our hearts and consciences, and we earnestly commit our pulpit to you at St. Helens for this coming winter. On Tuesday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we pray that we may not seek to impose our thoughts upon it, but be molded by your truth. May we as a church sit under the Holy Scriptures, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we turn to Luke chapter 10, 42, in order to sit under the Bible. It's much harder to do that than we think, isn't it? It's very much easier to take favorite passages and make them say what we like. And so let's make an effort again this morning to sit under Scripture and allow it to correct us and lead us just the way it ought to go. Luke 10, 42b. One thing is needful, and then Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. If you have the blue card, as I hope you have had, you will know that during October, on Sunday mornings, we're looking at Luke's Good News, an introduction to Luke's Gospel. And I actually took these titles from my favorite Victorian commentator on Luke, Dr. Plummer, a universal gospel last week, a gospel for women, a gospel for the poor next Sunday, prayer and praise. However, having launched out last week under the title of a universal gospel, I realize actually that what we're talking about this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning is exactly the same theme. It's not a different theme. A universal gospel meant that the good news of Jesus Christ was to go not only to the whole world, to all nations, but to the whole spectrum of society, that is, to all sorts and conditions of men and women and children. To say that Luke's gospel concentrates a great deal of effort on women and children is to say that the gospel is universal and is for them as well as for men. So we're really talking about the same subject this week as last week, and I thought I'd better warn you of that because you might twig it towards the end and wonder if I had. Let me quote from the learned Dr. Plummer, and you'll see why I chose this. It is a detail, but an important one, in the universality of the third gospel, that it is, in an especial sense, the gospel for women. Jew and Gentile alike look down on women, but all through this gospel they are allowed a prominent place. And many types of womanhood are placed before us. Elizabeth, the Virgin Mary, the prophetess Anna, the widow at Nain, the nameless sinner in the house of Simon, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the woman with the issue, Mary and Martha, the widow with the two mites, the daughters of Jerusalem, and the women at the tomb. A gospel with this marked antipathy to exclusiveness and intolerance and so on. Well, I think that's right. And that's one of the reasons I chose this particular theme for our Sunday morning today. Now, before we plunge into Luke's teaching, or rather the Lord's teaching through Luke on the place of womanhood, let's come to modern times and to a modern author, and that is James Dobson. I don't know if you read James Dobson. I think he's quite outstanding. He's a little sentimental at times, and if you like your food savory rather than sweet, you may find that sometimes off-putting. But by and large, he seems to me to be one of the outstanding American teachers today on the subject of the family. And a stock book in his books on marriage and the family is The Neglected Wife, The Neglected Homemaker and Mother. He has a way of pinpointing this with priceless illustrations. Allow me to give you a couple. First, a letter that he received with regard to his television programs. "Will you please discuss this? Dad arrives home, reads the newspaper, eats dinner, talks on the phone, watches TV, takes a shower and goes to bed. This is a constant daily routine. It never changes. On Sunday we go to church, so presumably a Christian family, and then come home. We take a nap, and then it's back to work again on Monday morning. Our daughter is 9, and we are not communicating, and life is speeding by in this monotonous routine. And then he goes on for a number of pages, listing complaints he has from women whose husbands really take them for granted. There is an extraordinary one concerning a friend of his who is a gynecologist. I know of a gynecologist who is not only deaf but blind as well. He telephoned a friend of mine who is also a physician in the practice of gynecology and asked a favor. My wife has been having some abdominal problems, and she's in particular discomfort this afternoon. I don't want to treat my own wife and wonder if you'd see her for me. My friend invited the doctor to bring his wife for an examination, whereupon he discovered, hold on to your seats, that she was 5 months pregnant. Her obstetrician husband was so busy caring for other patients that he hadn't even noticed his wife's burgeoning pregnancy. Well, he goes on with illustrations like this of men who, in the pressure of life, simply don't have time for their wives. And he is fair about this. He says they not only don't have time for their wives, but they don't have time for their children either. And he gives us a quotation from the Scientific American, a magazine I've never written, but I assume exists, who in 1974 tried to find out how much time middle-class businessmen spend with their children, in view of the rat race that was, of course, becoming a real problem in the mid-70s and is a bigger problem today. They sent round a questionnaire, and all the middle-class businessmen said they spent a quarter of an hour each day with their children. So, with typical American thoroughness, they did an experiment by attaching a loudspeaker to the clothes of little children and then finding out exactly and scientifically how often they heard the voice of their father. The average amount of time actually spent by middle-class fathers with their small children was 37 seconds per day. The direct interaction was limited to 2.7 encounters daily, lasting 10 seconds each. This scientifically represents the contribution of fatherhood for millions of American children. Well, the pressure is much greater today than it was in 1974 when I was talking to this Christian leader in Singapore. He was telling me that there in Singapore it is becoming standard to accept the Japanese way. Did you know what the Japanese way of doing business was? It is to have, instead of a fortnight, 3 weeks, or a month's holiday a year, 5 days. You're called into the office of the managing director and told that this is the new pattern. You can take it or leave it. Well, what is the result of that? One last quotation from Dobson. I don't know whether this is true or not. You must decide for yourselves. I don't claim to be an expert in these areas. But he says one of the results of these men under pressure at business who neglect their wives and mothers when they come home is this, that the women seek other ways for their outlets of emotion and motivation and so on. Here are some of the ways that women turn to when they're neglected in this way. A woman can detach herself first from home and family and reinvest her emotional energy in an outside job. The back-to-work phenomenon by Western women is in part a product of this coping mechanism, combined with the pressure of inflation. Second, she can become very angry at men and society and their perceived insults, and this source of hostility helps to power the women's liberation movement. Thirdly, she can remain at home in an atmosphere of great depression. Depression is simply anger turned inward. Thirdly, she can attempt to meet her pressing needs by getting into an illicit affair and so on. Now, I don't know whether those are shrewd observations. They sound shrewd to me, and some of you will know better than I do because your area will be counseling in this area of life. But you see, it all stems from a lack of time for a wife, for women. Now, I guess that this is not just a modern reality. It must have been true down the ages. And what does Luke have to say about Jesus? Luke has been influenced by two people, remember. He's been enormously influenced by the Lord himself, and he's telling the story of Jesus. But he's also been enormously influenced by the Apostle Paul, because it is the preaching of Jesus' message by the Apostle that Luke is most familiar with. So I suggest we look at one story in the Gospel of Luke and then turn by way of epilogue to one chapter of Paul to see what Luke had picked up concerning the attitude of Jesus to women in his day. Before we turn to Luke 10, the obvious thing that stands out of Luke's Gospel is about Jesus is that he had time for women. He did not look down on them. He asked their help, and he made them his disciples. In other words, he acted quite contrary to the culture of his own day. Please note that, theological students present, will you? Because you will be told by your professors that we can't take much of the many parts of the New Testament seriously because they reflect the culture of their own day. Will you please notice about our Lord that he goes clean contrary to the culture of his own day again and again? He did not make a woman an apostle, that is true, but otherwise he seems to have assumed that their contribution was of equal value. In short, the movement that Jesus instituted was, among many other things, a women's liberation movement. And not just good and worthy women, such as you might find in a women's institute or a mother's union group, but very weak and despised women as well. Turn back to Luke 7 for a moment, because when I started to study this at the beginning of last week, and I found it a fascinating study, and I had to leave out most of the things I discovered or rediscovered, I happened to open my Good News Bible at Luke 7 quite at random. And I was very struck as I glanced through that chapter how much of it has to do with Jesus and women. Look, for example, at those verses 12 to 15, where he's dealing with a widow, a type of woman, of course, who had very little clout in ancient society. Verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had pity on her, and said to her, do not weep. And he came and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. It's a dramatic story, isn't it? We can't stop on it now. But a wonderful example of something totally new in that culture. Then look at verses 36, 37, and 39. He went to a Pharisee's house, presumably well-to-do, and took his place at table, presumably laden down with silver and beautiful food. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was there, came and anointed him and wept over him and so on. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner, in other words, a prostitute. So a widow, there's one section of society, of helplessness. A prostitute, another section of society, beneath and outside the pale. And then glance at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 2. The 12 were with him, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, I don't want to make any comment on that, except to say that it had a tremendous impact on me as I sat there at my study desk and saw for a moment, in one chapter only, in one page only, the width of Christ's contact with women. A widow, a prostitute, totally different area, and then these rich, comfortably off women who had been healed and helped and saved and who supported Jesus and his apostles with their money. Is that not remarkable? They were part of the actual band going around with Jesus from the beginning. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 10 and to this very famous story and see what it has to tell us about Jesus' attitude to women. This little story presumably will illustrate the revolution that's in the making. And I hope that I've seen further into it than I've seen before. I have preached on it before, but I think I fail to see the obvious point in it. I make my confession right at the beginning. Mike and Neville and I went to Sheffield by car on Wednesday night to an anniversary, and we listened to one of their Sherlock Holmes stories on a tape. And, of course, it's characteristic of all those stories that Watson has missed the obvious point, which is pointed out to him with glee by Sherlock Holmes. So I want just to confess that I'm a Watson, that I've studied this chapter before, but I haven't seen the obvious point. And I also confess another thing that has come home to me in my study, that I fail to appreciate just how important this story is. You know, I've taken it as a devotional story, as, in fact, I've heard it preached so many times myself when I've been sitting listening, to do with spending time with Jesus and not getting into a rattle with your daily work. But you see, when you put it in its context, it must be important, mustn't it? Because Luke is selecting. And in this chapter we have the rich young ruler and then the Good Samaritan, which are two of the most important stories in the Gospels. And at the beginning of chapter 11 we have his teaching on prayer, which could not be more important. So if Luke is a sensible writer and he's dealing with the most important issues, and he's dealt with the rich young ruler and the Good Samaritan, a pinnacle story, do you think he just puts in a story of no importance as padding? I don't think so. I assume, then, that this little story is as important as the Good Samaritan, as important as the rich young ruler, as important as all that instruction on prayer in chapter 11. So I take it, therefore, that what is here is vital, essential Christianity, and not just a devotional extract. Let's try to come to the little story of Mary and Martha and put aside all our prejudices. I don't know if you have tried to be a Bible student and a teacher. Many of you do. And if you go to Sunday school training next Saturday, you'll be taught about this. But one of the things you have to do, if you're ever to be a Bible teacher, is to spend a little time at the beginning of your study putting aside all your prejudices about a story, all the things that prejudge the result. If, for example, you were a medieval preacher standing in this pulpit before the Reformation and you came to this story, you would have to set aside all this teaching of the medieval church that this story was a justification for the contemplative life, to be enclosed like nuns. Not working nuns, of course, who keep chickens, but nuns simply who pray. Now, I won't go into that. The New Testament knows nothing of the idea of the contemplative life. It is not in the New Testament. It's not in any letter of any of the apostles. It's not in any teaching of the Lord. So if I was a medieval preacher, I'd have to put that out of my way and say, well, does this really teach that, since it's nowhere else taught in the New Testament? Is Mary really a pattern of the enclosed contemplative life? If I'm a modern preacher, and I sat down at my desk with my cup of coffee, having managed to steer myself away from two telephone conversations and finish my letters, and I hope to get an hour quiet, I start by divesting myself of my irritation. Since I'm an evangelical, and therefore by definition an activist, I tend to feel that Martha has been treated rather ungenerously. She was, after all, the rest of the gospel show, an outstanding woman. She was the older of the two sisters. She seems in many ways to have been a very mature Christian, a very hospitable type, and a leading friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody to despise. Seems to me, therefore, that she's treated rather hardly, but I'd better put that prejudice away if I'm going to come to this story and find out what it's got to teach. Otherwise, you see, I shall be tempted to think that Mary is rather like the young convert just back from cipher camp, who goes back home and sits in a chair all morning reading a Bible and never helps with the washing up, to everybody's intense irritation. Or the new curate who, filled with theology, arrives at his parish and is too spiritual to move the chairs. Very familiar types, actually. And I may think that this story is about that. Well, then, what is this story about? You've been going on with an introduction long enough, Mr. Preacher. Will you please come to the point? Well, it is so simple that we easily miss it. I suggest to you, the people of the day could not miss it, which is why Luke doesn't have to put exclamation marks and arrows and neon lights to draw attention to it. It would greatly shock them What greatly shocked them is precisely verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Why did that shock them? Well, you might get a clue if you turn to Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. I am a Jew, says Paul, explaining himself before the crowd, born at Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the Lord. Notice, I'm brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, not only did I sit in Gamaliel's lectures at university, but I became Gamaliel's disciple, and he was of the strictest party of the Jews. To sit at someone's feet, which is a phrase we still use, did not mean in those days to sit under a pulpit. It meant actually to become a disciple of the teacher. Back to Mark 9:35, please. Now, I think this is familiar to you, but if not, it should be. This little phrase that comes so often is intended to teach us something that we easily miss. Mark 9:35, when the disciples are found out discussing who was to be the greatest. And verse 35 of Mark 9, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them. Now, there is great significance in those words. The rabbi did not stand in a pulpit to teach like this. He sat down, because normally he'd be walking through the countryside with his disciples. And when he wanted to teach them formally, he would sit down and they would gather around him in a circle, rather like at a university seminar or tutorial. But when a rabbi sat down, that was as formal as when I stood up 5 minutes ago in this pulpit. It was a formal act, saying, we are now going to study the Word of God. We're now going to learn. We're now going to be discipled. When the disciple, therefore, gathered people to sit around him, he was discipling followers, and everybody recognized that. And you didn't casually just join him and listen with half a ear. If you wanted to become one of his followers, then you sat in that group and listened to his teaching. Back then, to Luke 9, verse 39. What is Jesus doing, and what is Mary doing? He is teaching as a rabbi, and she is acknowledging that, and she is taking the place as one of his disciples. And that was not the woman's role. It's as simple as that. See, we have read the story. We know that women can be disciples just like men, and therefore we are not shocked by this. Hitherto, the disciples of a rabbi would be a man. Now there is a rabbi, a teacher par excellence, whom everybody recognizes as a teacher, though he's not been to college and has no diploma. And he teaches his own disciples, and they sit at his feet. And now a woman takes that position and is not rebuked, but welcomed. And Jesus acknowledges that she too can be discipled as one of his followers. That was what was unconventional, I believe, and startling in this story. It was a quiet demonstration made by Jesus that he wishes to disciple women just as he discipled men. There's nothing more to the story than that, and nothing less than the story than that, and it is part of the whole Jesus revolution. And therefore, verse 42 says this. It is not a pun, as I used to think, on you are making too many courses at dinner, I only need one course. I don't think that's right at all. He is simply saying, there is only one thing that is absolutely necessary, and that is to be my disciple. Now, that's right, isn't it? The Great Commission says we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And that does not mean men only. That's the revolution. It means men and women and children, Sunday school teachers take note. So imagine a PCC day. We're going to have one soon, a council day. And let us imagine that the secretary or the chairman of the council had set a question to the council to decide what was absolutely necessary in that church. Let's imagine that it was a busy church like ours, with actually far more things going on than you might imagine from these notices. In fact, so busy that everyone was going around in a spin. And the council had decided that there was far too much activity and no one had any chance to be normal. No one was ever at home in the evening. No one ever sat down to be with their families. No one ever read an ordinary book because they were all taken up with church activities. That does happen. So the council get down to bedrock and they say, what must we do at this church? What must we do to be a church that is pleasing to Jesus? And at the end of a morning's discussion, they would come up with a very simple answer, wouldn't they? The one thing we must do that must not be left out is to disciple people, men, women, and children. Now, under Hugh's ministry here at St. Helens, this has become very much a priority. As I look down the list of our weekly activities, I'm delighted to see that the vast majority have one purpose only, to disciple people. Discovering Christianity, basic Christianity, I can't remember what all these initials stand for now, they're getting so many, aren't they? Basic facts, spelled F-A-X, if you didn't know what that is, that's a discipling group on Tuesday for business people, men and women. Read, Mark, Learn, fellowship groups, and so I could go on with all these mysterious initials that the newcomer finds on our literature. As far as I can see, every one of them is to do with this one thing that is necessary to be discipled. For that's what we primarily stand for here. In this hectic world when we haven't got time for this, that, and the other, we must have time for this, to be discipled. Now, if that is the right interpretation of the story of Mary and Martha, it helps us to look at some of the other interpretations that have been made from this story. Let me give you one. One very famous interpretation of this little story is that we have here, quote, two equally legitimate aspects of Christian living, inward devotion and practical activity. Now, you can see immediately that that's wrong. Jesus is not putting before us two legitimate aspects of Christian living. He is simply saying all of us must be discipled by him. Of course he is not saying that practical activity is wrong. How could that be so when this story comes immediately after the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan stands forever as a mark of the fact that Jesus wants people who do things practically, who love their neighbors themselves in practical ways. Does the Good Samaritan contradict Mary and Martha? Of course not. What it is saying is that those who serve God in a multitudinous number of ways all must be people who have been discipled. Now that's the critical thing, isn't it? If people go around serving others who have not been discipled, there will be a superficiality in our Christian activities. What might well, I think, be said from this story as a legitimate application for it, for Monday morning, is that if you neglect being discipled daily, weekly, monthly, you will have symptoms in your Christian service just like Martha. I repeat again, an outstanding servant of the Lord. But it's a sad little story about Martha, isn't it? It's one of the cases where the Bible is so honest that it lets us see the great people, the heroes and the heroines, making mistakes. And we see that Martha is out of sorts with the Lord. Don't you care? Once you start wondering if God cares, you're out of sorts with him. She's out of sorts with her sister. Tell her to help me. Clearly they're not getting on very well. And she's out of sorts with herself. She's distracted with much serving. Now, for bachelors, it is normal to be distracted with much serving. To get everything together for a meal is a thing a bachelor can never manage. But for most women, it's child's play. For Martha, this skillful hostess, given, as we know, to hospitality, to be distracted and in a tumult, as the Greek means that she's all at sixes and sevens. Why is she all at sixes and sevens? Well, it may be that the writer wants us to know that if we refuse to sit at Jesus' feet, that's what will happen to our Christian service. that if, in other words, we are so busy serving the Lord morning, noon, and night that we don't have time to sit at his feet on the Lord's day, each day, then in the end we'll be going round in circles as she was. We'll get out of sorts with the Lord, we'll get out of sorts with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll get out of sorts with herself. And speaking for myself, I've often been in that position, haven't you? If you haven't, you must be a very strange person, ready for heaven. You really have been discipled. You really must have been sitting at Jesus' feet. So, as I understand it, Luke learned all this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Was his time with Paul a confirmation of what he learnt from Jesus, from the literature about Jesus? In other words, having grasped from all he studied about Jesus, that Jesus had a ministry for men and women, that he discipled both, and he saw them both as giving an equally valuable contribution, when he went to be a doctor to the great apostle Paul, well, according to the conventional and wisdom of today, which is, as most conventional wisdom is, superficial and very stupid, and regards Paul as a misogynist and women-hater, did Paul knock all that nonsense out of Luke's head? I'll turn to, for a moment, 1 minute only as I close, to Romans 16. I'm doing Romans, as you know, for the ministers in October. I hope you're praying for that. We've got 225 coming so far. And it's certainly driving me to my knees. I hope it's driving you to your knees, that we'll be able to be a blessing to all these Christian leaders and ministers. Seriously, I hope you're joining with us in what's going to be a great venture. And at the end of that series of lectures towards Christmas, we ought, if all goes well, and I manage to keep up, get to chapter 16. And if I get to chapter 16, I'll be left in no doubt, will I, about women's ministry. Look at verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Does that look as though she had important work to do? That's a very, very striking statement about her, isn't it? Look next at Priscilla in verse 3. They were a grand married couple, weren't they? And always her name comes first, at least nearly always, as though she was outstandingly gifted. They were joined together not only in marriage, but in Christian service, and they were fellow workers, and they risked their necks for the apostle. Then again, look at Mary in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. That's a Semitic name, probably means Miriam. Some of these are Gentile, some of these are Jewish names. Verse 12. Here are two sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. They had a habit in those days of calling their children by names that sounded the same. You know, I'm sure you've met families where everybody begins with J or L, M or K, or Jane and Joan and John and Jimmy. So in this family, they were Tryphena and Tryphosa, and I don't know how they went on after that. Then verse 13, greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. It seems that his mother, the mother of this redhead, had taken pity on Paul when he was thrown out of his own family. From the very earliest days, it seems as though she had taken on the work of looking after many of his needs. And she is eminent still in the early church. Well, we won't go on, but it's a very remarkable list, isn't it? Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and Rufus's mother. All this shows, listen carefully to what I'm saying, that women were not only to be disciples of the Lord, that's the story of Martha and Mary, but to disciple others as well. That is, to exercise Christian ministry. In other words, the New Testament plainly teaches that women are to be disciples and to disciple others. And that comes from the great apostle Paul in practice and stems, of course, from the authority of Jesus himself. Well, now it's really time to close, but it's difficult, isn't it, to sit down without saying anything about all the current problems of women's ordination. This issue is now so confused, isn't it, in the Christian mind, that it's really almost impossible to discuss it without about an hour of getting yourself straight. But for your thought this week, as you meditate on these matters, if you are against women having oversight in the congregation, as I personally am, because I believe the Bible, the New Testament, forbids it, you need to insist repeatedly that you are not against women's ministry. It is slanderous to say that we are. If you are against the Christian ministry of women, then you've got to cut Romans 16 out of your Bible. There's only one thing Bible-loving people want to say, and that is that the head of the Christian family, whether at home or in the church, should be the man. That is all. Nothing more. Secondly, think about this. If you take your stand on Scripture, as I wish to do, the dictates of the Roman Church should have very little influence over you. Contemplate the backtracking last week in Rome, when the Archbishop of Canterbury, wanting to stand for women's ordination, immediately backtracks when the Roman Church won't agree. It would suggest that his views on the priesthood of women were not as strong as we were given to understand, if they can be deflected by one interview. In fact, the Roman view of priesthood, if it is true, which is not true to the Bible, of course, is deeply offensive to Christian women. Because the Roman view of priesthood suggests that there are a group of people without whom I cannot come to God and God cannot come to me. Well, I hope you don't believe that. There's only one person who's needed to bring me to God and to bring God to me, and that is Jesus Christ. And anybody may tell me about Jesus Christ, whether they are men or women. I find last week's interview with the Pope deeply humiliating myself, because I believe the Roman view of priesthood to be deeply unscriptural. Ministry means pointing people to Jesus Christ, and if women are not doing that in a congregation as well as men, then we need to go back to Jesus all over again to learn that that is indeed the work of every Christian person. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been delivered from priestcraft and priesthood by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our only mediator. We thank you that so many of us, through him, have come to you and to your throne of grace, and through him have heard you speak to us. And we thank you that he allowed all people to come to his feet and sit there and learn. We thank you that the Lord Jesus discipled women as well as men and called them to be disciple makers. And we ask that that may be a mark of our congregational life here and all Christian churches in our country. For Christ's sake, amen.